I add my welcome to that of Chris's, to the British Consul General, and to those of our many friends from, in particular, the Royal Navy and its background, its association, and the many who have come, remembering that this week is the week in which we remember. Over the last month here at the Cathedral, we've been looking at the second letter of the Apostle Peter, which had as one of its main themes remembrance, bringing to mind the great victory of the past that explains the present and points forward to the future. There are some great victories, aren't there, of the past that explain the present and look forward to the future. 1588 and the Spanish Armada changed the course of history. 1805 and the Battle of Trafalgar changed the course of history. There are certain moments in history which explain who we are and why, in the other side of the world, affectionately called the Antipodes by those who actually live in the Antipodes. We, for the word I've discovered only means on the other side of the world, we are speaking English. We are remembering together battles that we were engaged in together. And why? You see, the past explains the present, points to the future as well. And so this week we come to Remembrance Day, the day when all the world stood in relief for the armistice that was signed on the 11th hour and the 11th day of the 11th month. A day who, after the Second World War, was really renamed from Armistice Day to Remembrance Day, so that we would not only be remembering the First Great War, but also the Second and all the other wars who were and the sacrifice of so many lives annually recalled. And the opportunity to give thanks to God for the peace that we have come to, and thanks to God for the many young lives that were offered for our freedoms, as well as to ponder, to think about the meaning of life and of death and of the nation that we now are and the nation that we want to come in the future, the nation for which others have paid the supreme sacrifice. And as we will observe shortly, the ode and the minute's silence became part of our cultural rituals. The ode comes from a very famous poem of the First World War, but it finishes often with three little words that you often see at the bottom of memorials: lest we forget. All my life, like you, I've heard those words, I've read those words, I've seen those words. But strangely, and I apologise for this, only a few years ago I stopped to think about those words. Lest we forget. Forget what? The fallen? The sacrifice? The war? And why lest? It's a funny word, lest. We don't use the word that much these days. It means in case. In case we forget. It means in order to prevent something worse happening. In a sentence like, we must stay out of sight lest we be discovered, lest something worse happens to us, lest we forget. But what does it mean, lest we forget? It too, of course, comes from a poem, an even more famous poem, The Recessional by Rudyard Kipling. He wrote it in 1897, having viewed the British Navy at the great celebration of the Queen's Jubilee, Queen Victoria's Jubilee, that is, of course. It is a poem that warns of the blindness of imperial power, that rests unthinkingly upon weapons and militarism, forgetting the empires that have perished before it, forgetting the sacrifice that God requires, namely humility, the humble and contrite heart. It warns against being drunk with the power, boasting as if we were God and not answerable to God. And each stanza finishes with a little warning, lest we forget, lest we forget. except the final stanza, which finishes with reference to the mercy of God. For heathen heart that puts her trust in reeking tube and iron shard, all valiant dust that builds on dust, and guarding calls not thee to guard, for frantic boast and foolish word, thy mercy on thy people, Lord. And how sadly we did forget, and plunged into the world, into the century of war. Just 15 years after these words were penned, was the war to end all wars. And the armistice that followed, and to some extent sowed the seeds of the Second World War, with all the dreadful racial evil of unrestrained humanity, followed by the Cold War, which was not so cold for those in Korea or Vietnam. And then the Third World Wars, as the European nations lost control of their colonies and their empires, and civil wars broke out and rebellious wars flew, ending the century with the War of Terror and the War on Terror, as militant Islam rose up to challenge the secularist Western world. The 20th century saw as much war, as much bloodshed, as much anguish as any century in the history of humanity. And because of the efficiency of our capacity to kill each other, it saw more people killed than any other century. For winning and losing wars is the normality of human history and existence. It's a terrible thing to realize, but warfare is normal and peace is abnormal. It's like health. Clearly, we want to see health as normality. I mean, health is better than illness. We want to see illness as some kind of abnormal dysfunction. But statistically, illness is a fairly normal condition of humanity. Most of us here have taken medication in the last week, I guarantee. All of us at some time will sicken, and ultimately all of us will die. And the older we get, the closer we need to live to doctors and hospitals. The more we have to remember which tablets to take. Mine are now marked with little days of the week because they know what other part of my anatomy is soon to go. And we feel the aches and the pains of an aging body. Similarly, warfare feels abnormal and dysfunctional, like sickness, but it's all too common, and frankly, it is to be expected, like sickness. In a fallen world ruled by sinful humanity, warfare is normality. And that's why we continue to have standing armies and navies and air forces. Most generations live through war. Most countries live through war. We want to live in peace, but humans find it very difficult to live peacefully. It's not just international warfare. It's not just like our politicians always are losing control of things. They are, but that's not it. Many a man has come home from an international war to face the domestic war that destroys more of his soul and person than the physical danger he endured on the battlefield. For warfare is not only international, it's also very personal. The office politics, the domestic disputes, the neighbourhood fights. Little wonder that our cultures and our nations cannot get on with each other, do not live at peace, but invade each other's space when we don't even always get on with those who are nearest and dearest to us, or used to be dearest to us. And while we may win the war. The real problem we've always had is winning the peace. That's always been harder than winning the war. It's easier to win a war than to ever win a peace. Iraq and Afghanistan are making that all too clear, aren't they? And think of the demilitarized zone in Korea, where over 50 years the peace has been established by two armies standing behind barbed wire fences watching each other across a narrow band of empty land. At the end of the Second World War, with a Marshall Plan of reconstruction of Germany and Japan, did as well as any winning of the peace that I think we've seen. But at the same time, in that very period, the tensions of the Cold War raged and the arms race brought us to the very edge of a nuclear war at times like the Cuban crisis, where we stood holding our breath for a week or more. The problem comes that people do not understand the nature of peace. God's peace, shalom as the Hebrew word would have it. For this peace is not the negative concept that the world has of peace. For we think peace equals the absence of war. But that's negative. God's peace is the positive concept of health and prosperity, of justice and harmony. We are not at peace when we build a great wall between us. Ask the Germans in Berlin or ask the Palestinians. That's not peace. We're not at peace when we have this demilitarized zone between us. Ask the Koreans. They're not at peace. We're not at peace when we have an occupying army ruling over us. Ask the Afghans, ask the Iraqis. We're not at peace when we're in poverty and in fear, ruled by tyrants, herded into refugee camps. Ask the Sudanese, ask the Congolese. Stopping the war is very important to do. Winning the war is very important to do. But it's not the same as creating peace. I do not live at peace with my neighbour by having such a large brick fence surmounted by broken glass and razor wire that he cannot break through or go around or climb over and talk to me. I do not live at peace with my neighbour by having, as I do, delivered for me a little electronic key that prevents him getting anywhere near me. He can't even get into my lift, let alone get off at my floor. I am totally protected from my neighbours. I live in a vertical village where nobody else can come near me. I live at peace with my neighbour when there is no fence between his place and my place, and his kids play with my kids, and we can enjoy each other's company and talk with each other freely. That's peace. Peace is more than the cessation of conflict. Peace is the pleasure of fellowship. But such peace our New Testament describes as surpassing understanding, for our world does not understand this peace. For such peace only God can provide amongst sinful people. And here again we return to Kipling's poetic phrase, lest we forget. Lest we forget God's ancient sacrifice of a humble and contrite heart, says Kipling, referring to Psalm 51 and King David. Lest we forget that all our pomp is one with Nineveh and Tyre, the ancient capitals of Assyria and Phoenicia, which were destroyed and left in ruins. They were big, they were world empires, and look at the ruins that are there now. Lest we forget that in our boasting of our power, instead of our law and justice, we become like those who do not have the righteousness and justice of God. Lest we forget that we are but dust From dust we come and to dust we return, and busily we guard ourselves without reference to God and fail therefore to find his mercy. Lest we forget is not a phrase that refers to forgetting the human sacrifice of those who have laid down their lives for us. We must never forget them, my friends. We must never forget their sacrifice, but that's not what the phrase lest we forget refers to. Lest we forget is that we must not forget God in our pride, in our arrogance, in our victory, in our wartime conquest, in our militaristic power and our imperial pretensions, as we rule over the world and govern the nations, we must not forget God. For God is where true peace is found. The passage we read in Philippians chapter 4 speaks of both the peace of God and the God of peace. Turn with me in the Cathedral Bibles, would you? It's page 1182. 1182. Plenty of Bibles around. Nudge the person next to you if you can't find one. For visitors amongst us, we don't mind people nudging each other in the cathedral, especially during sermon times. It's perfectly appropriate. Philippians chapter 4. And there, within just two verses, we see these phrases. Right up the top of the left-hand page there, verse 7 of page 1182, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And look down two verses later in verse 9. What you have learnt and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Here is where peace is to be found, the real, the lasting peace that is not just the cessation of war and the horror of war, but the establishment of righteousness that comes from the law of God, the real and lasting peace that turns the noise of battle not into the tranquility of silence, but into the harmony of song, with people singing with each other in joy. That is the peace. The peace of God is a noisy peace, like the peace of song that we've heard today, sung with great harmony and emphasis, and that is the peace. But it involves paying attention to some seemingly impossible commands. Turn the page back to verse 4, just over the page, and see these seemingly impossible commands. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Here are two seemingly impossible commands. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Can you do it always? And verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Can you avoid worrying and anxiety about anything? In many circumstances of life, and in wartime in particular, sorrow and worry seem to be the most appropriate responses, seem to be almost the unavoidable reactions. But that is to reckon with life without reckoning with the Lord. For notice the end of verse 5. The Lord is at hand. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day come again to rule the world, he is now at hand, with us, ruling over us. He has not lost control of the world because we are suffering loss or injustice. He has not left his post of caring for us because we are at this moment in pain or in sorrow. Remember how he came to his throne? It was by the cross. Pain, sorrow, loss, and total injustice is his route to kingdom. His kingdom does not rely upon military and economic power, which is why it continues forever. His kingdom is about the forgiveness of sins and the gracious generosity of God and the repentance of his people and the reconciliation between God and man that leads to the reconciliation between each of us. And so we're to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice that he is the Lord. Rejoice that he is our Lord. He is my Lord. With my sins forgiven, with a new life commenced, born again into a new family, the very family of God, into a kingdom that will last forever with Jesus as my Saviour and Lord, I am always got something to rejoice of. And in our joy in the Lord, we are to show reasonableness, it says, to everybody. The word translated reasonableness there means our yielding, our gentle, kind, courteous tolerance to everybody, like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who didn't put his own things forward, but rather was concerned for other people. But how can we be like this in a sinful world? Won't everybody take advantage of us? Yes, they most likely will. So, rejoice in the Lord. See, the key lies in two sets of alternatives. Firstly, prayer with thanksgiving, and then secondly, thought with practice. The prayer with thanksgiving is found in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Some years ago, I was having a haircut. I have had some since, but I'm just referring to a particular occasion in which I just thought about that, just in case you think it really is slowing down, which it is, not that much. But some years ago, I was having a haircut, and a barber asked me whether I was a local. I assured him I was. It was a suburban barber. And I said, yeah. And he said, I haven't seen you drinking down at the local pub. It was a strange observation of what qualifies you as a local. So I told him I did live close by, but that I didn't drink in pubs. In fact, I don't drink alcohol at all. He stopped cutting the hair and said with me with complete seriousness, "Then how do you solve your problems?" Now, I confess to being a little nonplussed at that moment on what I was supposed to say next. It was one of those kind of cross-cultural confusions. For him, a local was one who drinks in a local pub. For me, a local is somebody who lived close by. For him, drinking was essential for handling problems. For me, prayer is essential for handling problems. So I blurted it out, feeling self-conscious as a Christian does. Raising religious subjects in public is not allowed in Australian culture, but he asked, so I told him. He said, well, I pray. That's how I handle my problems. Oh, he said, do you? He said, that's strange. Do you read the Bible too? And I said, well, yes, I do. And he said, so do I. I've just started. And he reached under the counter and pulled out a Bible very furtively and says, just between customers, when no one's here, I sit here reading this Bible. He said, I've started, it was just the New Testament. He started at the beginning and I've got the way through to Luke. He said, but the story keeps repeating itself. How do you handle your problems? The bottom of the glass only increases them, doesn't it? How do you cope with anxiety? How do you cope with worry? Drinking in the pub won't do much for you, really. And prayer won't do much for you either. Unless the Lord is actually near. Unless the Lord Jesus has died for our sins and has risen from the dead and is ruling the world. For if Jesus has risen from the dead, if Jesus does rule the world, then prayer is the only way to meet your problems. Prayer and thanksgiving. For Christians are always praying with thanksgiving. Other people who aren't Christians are very thankful often, but they have nobody to thank. And so they become completely inane and stupid and thank their lucky stars, as if the stars have done anything for them, or could do anything for them, or would do anything for them. Whereas we Christians, we're rational people. We have somebody to thank. Our Heavenly Father, who cares for us and has given us so many blessings. And as we turn in thanksgiving to God, our worries start to take on a new perspective. For while we concentrate on our problems and our worries and our anxieties, they grow bigger and bigger and bigger. But when we turn them over to God in prayer, He looks after them. And as we pray with thanksgiving and start to remember all the other things that He has done for us, then suddenly our problems start to get smaller and smaller and smaller. The peace of God guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, keeps us focused and Christian, even in the face of suffering and persecution and sorrow and opposition. My friends, Christianity has never been obliterated by persecution, but Christianity is often seduced by comfort and wealth and prosperity. You can't persecute us because we know how to suffer, but you can seduce us by making us too comfortable. Where is Christianity today? It's in China, where underground churches are spreading in the face of massive opposition. It's in Nigeria, where Christian homes are being invaded regularly. The poor Bishop of Jos has been attacked many times in his home. That's where Christianity is growing. And where is it not growing? In lazy, comfortable, middle-class, wealthy Western civilization. That's where we are being seduced to forget God. Lest we forget. For look what's promised for us in verse 7, that verse just at the top of that page, 1182. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We are not promised that we will be given everything we pray for, or that we will be given a sense of peaceful tranquility, but that we are promised that we will be guarded by the peace of God, guarded in our hearts and in our minds, in our thoughts, which brings us to the second set of alternatives to worry and anxiety, namely thought with practice. Verses 8 and 9, you see there, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, pure, lovely, commendable, anything of excellent, anything worthy of praise, what do you got to do about it? Think about these things. And what you've learnt and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And what is the consequence? The God of peace will be with you. Just as nature abhors a vacuum, so does the mind of man. If you do not fill your mind with wholesome thinking, evil, corrupt and defiling thoughts will surely rush in, take over your mind and your life. You see, we can think of the wonder of love, the excitement of romance, the joy of marriage, the marvel of bringing new birth, the pleasure of raising a family. Or we can fill our minds with the degrading of our bodies in pornographic filth as we dehumanize each other, as we desensitize ourselves to cruelty and perversion. Is this the society for which our men and women died to protect? The society where a drunken footballer, to his shame, can be photographed engaging in a lewd act of sex with a dog? Well, he may be ashamed, but of course he needn't be ashamed, because the professor of ethics at Princeton University, the Australian philosopher Peter Singer, he says there's nothing wrong with bestiality. Of course there isn't. if you're an atheist with no knowledge of God, as he is, who sees that humans are not made in the image of God. Humans are made just like all the other animals, and if you want to have sex with an animal, then provided the animal's willing, it doesn't matter. And the atheists are very keen that we teach ethics in our schools here in New South Wales. Ethics like this are so enlightening and so liberating. They free you from guilt. They free you from shame. Because you can do anything and everything. Is that what our forefathers died for? To protect that culture? Now, it's not just the hardcore pornography that is filling our web. You may never view it, and yet the trickle-down effect of the violence and the porn means that you can't avoid the bombardment of evil thinking. As we watch a steady degeneration of all our public communication and media, movies and TV shows and advertising and public conversation, the society we live in today, with its manner of thinking, is, I believe, almost unrecognisable from the society that the men returned from the Second World War, having given their years to protect. It's a different society. It's closer to the society that they fought against than the society they were giving their lives to protect. Because we have forgotten our God. As a society, we are to fill our minds with whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. You'd be hard-pressed to watch television tonight and do that, would you? I don't know what's on the program tonight, but I guarantee you'll be hard-pressed to watch television with that list in your mind. Whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, but what we have are lies and dishonour and injustice and impurity and ugliness and lamentable mediocrity. And it's not only the thinking about the things worthy of praise, but in verse 9, it's practicing these things that will bring with us the God of peace. For as we put these things into practice in our lives, in our homes, in our family and in our society, so we find the peace that God brings of harmony and happiness, of satisfaction and of contentment and of pleasure and of fulfillment. We come again this week to Remembrance Day, remembering men and women, usually young men and young women, isn't it? Visiting the battlefields of the First World War, I was overwhelmed as I looked at the memorials, at the youth, the ages of those men and women who had died for me. We remember again those who gave their lives to preserve for us our freedom from foreign domination, to preserve for us our way of life, our cultural inheritance. And again, we can and should be thankful to God for them and for their great sacrifice for us. And again, we should remember those who, as the poem says, shall not grow old as we grow old. But in remembering our victories that have come at such a great cost, we must remember God. Lest we forget in our pride and arrogance and our boasting and foolishness that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That the kingdom of this world and their mighty armies and wealth, their victories and triumphs, they all fade, they all collapse, and ours will also. Lest we forget the mercy and justice of God. the kind of mercy and justice of God that you will only ever really find in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For there his beloved Son fulfilled all justice and righteousness as he bore the punishment for our sins and gave to us the mercy and forgiveness and pardon of God, the love of God and his generosity, and rose up victorious to bring into being the one true eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God and the family of God, open to any and everyone who would but come back and ask for forgiveness and wish to join his kingdom. If you look on the back of your outline, this orangey coloured, peachy coloured, apricot coloured, I don't know what colour because I'm semi-colour blind, piece of paper, you'll see down the bottom in the shaded area a prayer of confession. We often pray here, and we're going to pray now. I'll lead in this prayer, but it's the kind of prayer that remembers God in my life and in my warfare with him. For it acknowledges my need for forgiveness in the first paragraph. It thanks God for sending his Son to die for me and rise again in the second paragraph. And it prays for forgiveness and change in the third paragraph. The forgiveness that I badly need, as you do. The forgiveness that the Lord Jesus Christ has wonderfully won, if we would but turn back and ask for it. It prays for the change of life that we need to live peaceably with God and with our fellows, which I sadly need, but which Jesus rose from the dead to give to those who ask for Jesus to be their ruler. Do you see the prayer? Well, as I pray it out loud, why don't you join me in your heart and mind, echoing the same words to God? Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.